Let me share with you a passage from Philippians chapter 1, beginning with the latter part of verse 18 through verse 21. The title of it is To Live as Christ. David Platt, in a book he has written on Philippians, poses the question, what do you live for? In the short life, we don't know how long we will live, so what will you live for? Writing from a Roman prison, a chained man tells us about the meaning of life and the glory of death. The Apostle Paul tells us about a life worth living and a death worth dying. Verse 21 summarizes it when he says, "For me, living is Christ and dying is gain." This is one of the most quoted verses in the entire New Testament for good reason. This is what living and dying are about, Christ. Living is about serving Christ. Dying is about being with Christ. Paul stated in these previous verses that his only concern was that Christ is proclaimed. The focus of his affection was on the propagation of the gospel. The fact that he was facing a life-threatening trial before Caesar and critical opposition from rival preachers was of lesser concern than the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only that Christ is proclaimed was the goal of his life. Since that was happening, he declared, "In that I rejoice." So in the first part of verse 18, it wraps up that thought when he says, "In that I rejoice." But from this joyful assessment of the ministry of the gospel in the past and now the present, Paul turns his attention to the future. Regardless of the outcome of his circumstances, Paul says, first and perhaps foremost, "I will rejoice, being confident of his salvation, because to live is Christ." So to live is Christ is the title, and it comes from the passage we'll see in just a moment. In verse 18, he says, in the latter part of that, he says, "Yes, I will rejoice." It's a very short phrase. Yes, and I will rejoice. How do you make a lot out of that? Well, one thing that we can understand about that brief phrase is that it's transitional. He had been looking back, he was looking around, and now he's looking forward. The whole tone of the text is going to change. And everything that will follow is going to have more to do with what takes place in the future than with what has happened in the past. I think that there's a lesson to be learned from that. And that lesson is that if we're going to move forward, it's going to require determination. But what Paul says is that in moving forward, I will rejoice. So I'm calling it joyful determination. Joyful determination in this first phrase reminds us of several things. It reminds us that Paul rejoiced in the spread of the gospel in Rome in spite of the fact that the manner of the ministry was difficult to say the least. But now he looks to the future and states categorically, "I will rejoice," as much as any verse in the Bible. This brief phrase teaches us that joy, especially as it is concerning the future, is an act of the will. Do you like living in the past? Most people do. Regardless of your age, most of us live in the past, because the past is the only thing that we can say anything about with a degree of certainty. We've already lived it. We've already experienced it. We've already survived it. We've already rejoiced in it. We've already done whatever it is that took place. And so when we look back to the past, we can look back to that with a sense of certainty. It brings us a sense of comfort and security. As we age along the way, if we live long enough, our brains start to function differently, so that while grasping and holding on to information in the short term becomes increasingly difficult, but those things that remain in the distant past, they're there. They're locked in. We can remember those things very well. But the things that are happening just in the immediate present or in the very near past, those are difficult for us. So what do? We retreat to the past. We live in the past. I was talking to a friend yesterday. He said, we were talking about he asked what era of time, if I could go back and live in a particular decade, which one would I choose? And I said, probably the 50s. He said, why is that? I said, well, everything was still fairly normal as we used to equate normal, and they had fast cars. And I said, if I can have a hot rod, maybe a 57 Chevy or something that's been built out, or a Super B, then that would be fine. I wouldn't mind living in the 50s. I don't really listen to the radio that much, and so music's not a big deal to me. It wasn't, it's kind of the birth of the whole rock and roll era, and so yeah, that'd be fine. I could put up with that, but it was a simpler time, and it was always about simplicity. Every time I talked about it, I came back to the concept of simplicity. We live in the past because we're looking for something that's comfortable, something that is more familiar, and something that doesn't have any cost associated with it or discomfort as we move forward. When we look at the future, especially in the world and the culture that you and I are a part of today, there is every reason for us to retreat to the past. But Paul said, I will rejoice. It had nothing to do with the past. It was intentional effort toward the future. We take joy in the things that we value. And when we value Christ above all else, we can have a strong determination to rejoice in Him, regardless of the circumstances, real or imagined. In fact, the determination to rejoice in Christ increases our value of spiritual truth, while at the same time decreasing our concern for the situations and circumstances that at times seem to be so out of control. He is reminding us that we have to have value of what matters most if we are going to be engaged in something that's going to count for eternity. Joyful determination requires an intentional focus on a joyful expectation of what Christ is going to do, not just what He has already done. All of the above invites us to consider our plans for the future. Do your plans include a determination to rejoice? Are you planning to be faithful in your service for Christ? Are you planning on growing more, on knowing more, and on going more? Are you planning to do something that's going to move you beyond whatever limit that you've grown accustomed to or circumstance in which you are comfortable? Now, as I say that, there is a certain air and degree of hypocrisy that goes with it. Because I'm asking you and pointing out to all of us something that I believe the text is teaching us that I myself inside don't want to do. I like it where I am. I like being comfortable. If they thought Jason looked old, imagine what it would have been like if I'd have been there. I wouldn't have been able to say that, these guys are young enough to be my sons. One of them is. What I'm telling you is that along the journey of life, we reach a point where it becomes difficult, but we think that belongs only to the aged. The reality is that every phase, every experience, every set of circumstances, every new experience requires a certain amount of intentional determination. My question is not, are you just going to get through it, but are you going to rejoice in Christ in it? This is what He's calling us to. Paul said, I will rejoice, and that joyful determination was going to captivate and color everything that he would do, the way he would do it, and everything that he would say moving forward. His expectation had little to do with his concerns about the circumstances, whether people liked him and agreed with him or not, whether he was going to be released from prison or not, whether he was going to live or die or not, was irrelevant. All that mattered was that he had the moments in which he was living and those that were immediately before him, and he said that as he moves forward, he will rejoice in the privilege of serving Christ. But in verse 19, we see not only did he have a joyful determination, he had a confident deliverance, a confident attitude toward his deliverance. Verse 19 says, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Paul was confident of his deliverance. Now the question is, what exactly is he talking about? Perhaps on a very cursory reading of the passage, you would conclude he's talking about being released from prison. We know from history that that is exactly what happens. He will be released from prison for a short time. He will resume his ministry. He will go places that the Bible doesn't even record for us. Only historians have given us a glimpse into that. But it's still only a few years, and then he's recaptured, and this time convicted and beheaded. So we know that he is going to experience deliverance, but is that what he's talking about? I'm not sure that that is entirely what he's talking about. The word that is translated in English for deliverance is actually the same word that you and I sometimes see as salvation. Deliverance has more to do with just being extricated from a set of circumstances. It has to do with being translated to an eternal state. I think what Paul was talking about, perhaps even more than his immediate set of circumstances, was the reality of his hope in Christ that he would be with him in the final analysis. Paul was confident of his deliverance. He was certain of his salvation because of the faith that he had in Jesus. He is relying, however, on the faithfulness of the Philippians' prayers and the sufficiency of the Holy Spirit. The two elements that he says that are going to have the most impact in the situation that he is currently in are the prayers of the people and the work of the Spirit. So I'm not a medical professional either. I do play a doctor at church occasionally and have diagnosed numerous ailments. But I have no license. I have enough medical knowledge to get me in trouble, but not enough to get you well. So if you want that, the only benefit I can tell you that comes from it is there is no copay. How's that? but there's also no guarantee. So when I look at this passage, when I think about what was said about the different, I'm not a medical profession. I'm not a woman. And so I can't go in and minister to the ladies and the children in the community center. I am probably not going to be able to reach the men because they're at work 16 hours a day, 6 days a week. What is that going to look like? I can't go to the churches that are being restarted in Syria because I can't get into Syria. And if I did get into Syria, they'd probably kill me. What am I going to do? What did he say? Well, you can still pray, you know. That's not how Jason said it, but that's how we receive it. I want to do something. I want to go somewhere. I want to be engaged and involved. But look at what Paul said. His deliverance and the confidence that he associated with it was not based on anyone doing anything, going anywhere. It was based on the prayers of the people and the work of the Spirit. I think that we have gotten away from some of the foundations that the church is built upon, and we have lost sight of the not only the incredible eternal privilege that is represented in prayer, but also its amazing power to move us beyond. When God spoke to us along the way and reminded the people to which he had called, into this ministry with us and that we are part of that legacy. When he spoke his words and said, in the days that you are uncertain, in the times when things get difficult, if my people called by my name will humble themselves and pray. He didn't say go anywhere. He didn't say do anything. He said pray. I think there is a dynamic work of God through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit combined with the prayers of God's people that the apostle not only coveted, but he knew were powerful for the moving of minds and the changing of history. I believe that if there is a renewal that is to come upon this land, if there is a sweeping movement of the Spirit that is to take place in the heart of the Muslim Empire of Turkey, if there is going to be an outreaching of lost people who are refugees from Syria now going back into that war-torn, struggling nation, it will not happen by what we do alone, nor where we go, but how faithfully we pray. In verse 19, Paul quotes from the book of Job when he says, I know this will turn out for my deliverance. In Job 13, in verse 15 and in verse 16, Job says, even if he kills me, I will hope in him. Yes, this will result, Job said, in my deliverance. Exact same phrase. The deliverance is the same word for salvation. And while it is debated whether Paul was talking about his salvation from prison, his deliverance from prison, or his final spiritual deliverance from death, the fact is that both are probably in view given the context of this passage. Paul is not depending on a favorable outcome from his trial because he is already confident in the final vindication on the day of the Lord. Being secure in your faith and knowing where you're going can give you confidence and courage in a world that is pretty scary. Confident deliverance comes from trusting in the promise of Jesus. Thirdly, there is an honorable desire. An honorable desire. Notice what he says in verses 20 and 21. As it is, my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul is not uncertain, regarding his future. His eager expectation and hope, he said, speaks of the certainty of his faith. Hope is confidence in the future, not fear. We're not saying that I hope the future turns out well. We're saying the future, regardless of how it turns out, will not shake or alter my hope. So hope is an object in which we have placed trust, or it's a description of that trust that we have placed in Christ. Hope is confidence in the future, not fear. Faith and trust in the assurance of Christ gives an abiding sense of hope that changes the believer's perspective on the events of life that are temporary in comparison to the salvation of Christ that is eternal. I've heard so many times over the last few years people talk about one of the greatest dilemmas that we face in our current environment is the absence of hope. Hopelessness has led to a rising suicide rate. Hopelessness leads to a lot of the other issues that are so much a part of our social conflict right now. Hopelessness is on the rise. Why is that? It's because we are looking for hope in a better tomorrow. And what we need to be looking for is hope that is unfazed by tomorrow. We have to hope in a way that, regardless of what tomorrow brings, we still have hope. Paul said, my eager expectation, my certain hope is unshaken. And he says, it is that I will not be ashamed. Paul's desire and the strength of his hope, he said, is that he would not be ashamed. Shame is difficult. Ashamed is not the feeling that you and I associate with guilt. That's not what he's talking about. Maybe a better way to understand this is to think of it as disappointment that one might feel having trusted in something that is powerless. So you might feel foolish, but it wouldn't necessarily be a guilt feeling. What he's saying is, I am not going to be ashamed. My constant hope and expectation is that regardless of the outcome of these circumstances, I will not be ashamed or disappointed because I know the one in whom I've placed that hope. And so circumstances don't alter that. Now, it may also be that Paul, because he's going to talk about courage, it may also be that he doesn't want to be disappointed in himself, having been given this great gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. He wants to stand firm, and that's part of what the people are praying for him, that when that time comes, even if things don't turn out as he wants them, that he will still be faithful to declare the message of Christ. I think that's part of it as well. So when he says this, it is reminding us of the power associated with this honorable desire. He wants to be sure that he represents Jesus at the highest level. He says, not ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. The selfless desire that continued to drive the apostle was that Christ would be honored in his body. He wanted his life to count for the glory of Christ and the gospel, whether by the way he lived or by the way he died. Didn't matter. He just wanted to be sure that Christ was going to be glorified. When he says honored in my body, he means literally by the way I live, but also by the conduct. So there's an ethical quality to this. It involves not only morality, it involves also character. And so what he's talking about here is that he wants to be consistent. So when he's calling the church to holiness and discipleship and spiritual maturity, he wants to also reveal those qualities and characteristics by the way he lives. And he doesn't want anything that might lead to the end of his life, even persecution itself, to compromise or create a situation in which he would compromise that. So he says, regardless of the outcome of my life, my prayer, my eager desire and expectation is that Christ would be honored in my body. He concluded the whole argument with the simple assessment in verse 21. It is the familiar passage where he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He concluded this argument. To live is Christ, to die is gain. If he lives beyond the rigors of imprisonment, he will continue in fruitful labor for the gospel of Christ. If he dies, then he will be with Christ. Either way, he wins. I went over to see Howard Hinson after he came home from the hospital, after we had already talked and prayed and decided that he would come home on hospice care. Got him all set up in the living room, and I went over to visit with him, and we were sitting there, and he really wasn't able to be upright. He just sort of laid on the side of the bed and turned over and faced me, and I pulled the chair up close to him. And I said, "You doing okay with the transition and everything?" He said, "Yeah, it seems to be going pretty well, better than," he said, "I even expected it to." And I said, "You know, I don't even know what to say in the situation." And I said, "So I'm not going to say anything." He said, "Doesn't matter." I said, "It doesn't matter." He said, "Regardless of what happens, I still win." He died a few days later. He still won. It's hard for us to accept that. But it is only when we accept that, that we move beyond the surface level of what faith is supposed to look like. Faith is not about you attending a service. Faith is not about you being a good person. Because now all you're doing is marking off an obligation on your calendar and trying to live up to some sort of substandard set by whoever you happen to be surrounded by. Faith is about a connection that is individual and personal to Jesus Christ himself, who died, by the way, for your sins and mine. Faith is about living in the light of having been delivered from that sin and brought into the family of God and commissioned by the grace of God, sharing that message with a world who's lost, just as lost as you and I were before we came to that. Faith is about being transformed from the inside out so that we look more and more and more like Jesus than we do the world around us. Faith is the kind of confidence in what is to come that allows us to say, if I live, I do so to serve Jesus. If I die, I'm at peace because I go to be with Jesus. Whether I live or whether I die, may Christ be glorified. You say, I'm not there yet. I get it. It's a challenge to us all, and it will require a daily reassessment. But that doesn't change the reality of what's being said here. To live is Christ. What is everything else? Everything else is just existing. It's not living. Why are people without hope? Because they're existing. They're not living. Why are people struggling in their relationships? Because they're founded on flawed principles. They're not living. They're existing. Why is it that we find so little value and meaning that last along the way of the experiences that we have? Because they're limited to an existence rather than eternal life. Ultimately, the only thing that can sustain us in the midst of all of the challenges and changes and ups and downs and circumstances, the uncertainties of a future that you and I do not control, the only sustaining power is to be found in Christ alone. Therefore, to live must be Christ. That being true, to die will begin.